Turn to Matthew chapter 27, if you will. We are looking at Matthew, who is a Jew, writing to Jews about a Jew. And of course, this book is certainly to us also who are not Jews. But we're getting down to some material now, just to be honest. I have anticipated with some glee, but I've also been very apprehensive. How in the world do you talk about the cross and Calvary and say the words the right way, express it enough, sense it and feel it enough? It just doesn't seem like there's not enough words. There aren't the right words. There's not enough expression. There's not enough understanding what it took that we might have salvation. It astounds me. Verse 31, and after that they mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. We have seen that he has gone through six different types of interrogation. Now it's coming to the end of that, and that's not good enough. They can't just mistreat him and wrongly accuse him and wrongly punish him and wrongly sentence them. That's not good enough. They've got to mock them, got to make fun of them. At this point, he's had no sleep for several hours. He's probably had nothing to eat or drink. He's gone through these interrogations. He's been taken from one place to the other, back and forth, mocked and made fun of. He has been beaten. And now, like I said, he's already gone through all this, and now they're making fun of him. If you notice, it says that they took the robe off from him. If you remember, they put that robe on him. And we need to remember that his back has already been cut to ribbons by the cat-o'-nine-tails. And it's probably that robe has been on there long enough now to where the blood has dried and the robe has adhered to that wounded flesh, and when they rip it off, all those wounds open up again, and the bleeding continues or gets even worse. It's amazing. There's no telling how much pain he had just from that. We think about the nails, and we should, but that's not the only pain he suffered. He endured an awful lot, and he did it for us. And it says there that they put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. They led him to the place of execution, that place called Calvary. Now, the Roman soldiers gathered around him and made sure, as you probably have seen, a criminal being taken from one place to the other, and there are several sheriffs or deputies or policemen that gather around to make sure that there's no way that he can escape or that no one can come in and try to rescue him. And they escort him toward Calvary. Now, what they did, as I've just said, they got the Roman soldiers to escort the criminals to the place of execution. But usually they did not go from the place of judgment, the judgment hall, straight to that place of execution. They usually went through the main streets of the city. And they did that to warn anybody else what would happen if they had the unwise choice of breaking the Roman law. They wanted everybody to see what it cost to defy the Roman government. So they are escorting him, and as they're doing it, people are joining the procession. The procession, no doubt, was large for Jesus because of his popularity or the way he was well known or had been heard about. And they go back, or they head toward Calvary. Look in verse 32. And as they came out, now that's talking about coming out of the city. Usually they would execute, of course, always they would execute outside the city of Jerusalem or outside of any city. They didn't have executions inside the city. So they're exiting the city, and they're going, and usually the executions were near a highway to where as many people could see what's going on as possible. Notice they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled to bear his cross. He is a man from Cyrene. It's a city north on the north coast of Africa. And there was a lot of Jews in that city at that time. And undoubtedly this was one of the Jews that had come to Jerusalem for Passover. So they find this man, he's in the procession or he's along the streets, and they grab him to help Jesus with the cross. Now, we are not told, this kind of surprised me to be honest. In my mind, I always picture Jesus falling down, at least to his knees, under the weight of the cross. But the Bible doesn't say he fell down. We assume he did, and I believe he did, because of the fact that they called on this man to assist Jesus in carrying the cross. One thing for sure, from all that he had gone through and the fact that he was human, he had a body like ours, it finally got the best of him. It was more than he could take. The heavy cross finally weighed him down, and undoubtedly he fell to his knees, or perhaps all the way to the ground. The lack of rest, the lack of water, the lack of food, the loss of blood had weakened him, and his body finally gave in. That reminds me of the verse in Hebrews where it talks about we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we go through. He was a human, and he faced this. So they got Simon to bear his cross. Now, John tells us something interesting in John 19:17 about this experience. It says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called the Hebrew, in the Hebrew, Golgotha." So it tells us that Jesus did bear his cross. And it says there that he bared it to Golgotha. I believe what happened is Jesus fell under the weight of the cross and the weakened body, and they got Simon to help Jesus carry the cross. I do not think personally that Simon took the cross off of Jesus and Jesus just walked with the procession. I believe that he, in fact, it says there that in Luke 23:26, it says, "And on them they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." And that word "after" means from the rear or at the back. So I believe what it's saying is that Jesus is still underneath the cross. And Simon gets to the back of the cross or to the end of the cross, and they both pick it up together and they carry it together. I believe that's what it says. I believe that's what happened. In other words, Jesus still carried his cross on to Golgotha. Luke tells us something interesting right along in here. They're on the way to the place of execution. Jesus has been beaten unmercifully. He is weakened, he is hurting, he is suffering, he is agonizing, he has been mocked and made fun of. Anybody in the world would not think of anybody else except for themselves under those circumstances. But Luke 23:27 tells us something very interesting about Jesus. It says, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. I'm glad everybody wasn't against him. It says a great company was for him. They were brokenhearted when they saw what he was going through. And that's not all. Here's what I said about Luke. And this is what Jesus said to these ladies who were weeping. "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what shall they do in the dry? What shall be done in the dry?" Jesus is suffering in an untellable, indescribable way. And instead of thinking about himself, he looks at the women who are weeping, and he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." And he talks about something that's going to happen. He talks about a judgment that's going to come. A judgment that's so severe that they will say of Jewish women and Jewish couples, "Blessed is the one who has no children." Now, I'll tell you something, that meant a lot to a Jew. For Jews thought children were a blessing. The Jews wanted children and a bunch of them. And they believed that children was a blessing from God. But Jesus said the circumstances will come one day when it is so bad that no one will want children because they don't want their children suffering the circumstances that everybody's going through. And of course, he's talking about the Great Tribulation period. It says when he talks about the mountains falling, and Jesus is looking at those people who are weeping for him. It says, "No, weep for me, weep for yourself and for your children." It tells us a lot about our Savior, how much he loved others. I mean, after all, he's doing it for others. He cared about others. And then beginning in verse 33, we'll deal with the crucifixion itself. I am concerned about our attitude about the cross. No, we don't so much, but I believe in general our country and perhaps the world looks at the cross as nothing but a piece of jewelry that's to be worn around the neck. The cross is not appreciated. It is a tool of suffering and death and agony, but it's also a delightful symbol of love and forgiveness and grace. No other could have used this word. Religion has a symbol like we do. An old, rugged, bloody cross with someone dying in agony. That's the symbol we look to. And that's where Jesus is heading, verse 33. And when they were coming to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull. Now, some say that it was called the place of the skull because there were skulls laying around all over the ground where other people had been executed, and they left the skulls there to kind of warn people. But I kind of got a problem with that because this was too close to the city of Jerusalem as far as I'm concerned, and they would be very careful about having any kind of dead body or a piece of a dead body anywhere around where they might just accidentally touch and be defiled ceremonially. I believe it is exactly what we think about. It is a mountain that looks like a skull. Have you ever seen the picture of a place that they assume was Calvary? It looks like a skull, the rock form. So it's a place of a skull, whatever reason it's called that. Verse 24, and they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. This is a fulfillment. A lot of these things, these circumstances, are fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. But in Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It says they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Now, this vinegar is a cheap wine that the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, usually drank. It's just very cheap from what they tell me and what I've learned. It didn't really taste that good. But they had mingled gall, and gall was a narcotic of sort that would numb the senses and would dull pain. And they were giving him this wine that was mingled with this gall that would numbify him or would stupefy him to a point to where he wouldn't feel the pain quite as much. And we think automatically, well, finally, we find some mercy. Somebody's got mercy on him. They don't want him to hurt so bad, but not really. Because there was another purpose for that gall. It was not just to numbify or to keep somebody from feeling pain quite as much, but it also calmed the nerves and slowed the system down to where literally the person would live longer. So what they were trying to do is get someone to live longer so they would suffer longer. And when Jesus tasted of the wine, look and see what it says, when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Jesus did nothing to lessen the pain of Calvary. And by the way, he could have taken that gall and it would not have lessened the work of Calvary. The work of Calvary in our salvation is not dependent about how bad he hurt or what degree his pain was. The work of Calvary in our forgiveness is dependent upon the fact that he shed his blood and died. He could have taken that gall and somehow a little bit lessened his pain, but he wouldn't. He's taken the full brunt of the judgment of God because that's what I deserved. That's what I deserve. And also, he wants a clear mind, because there's some things he's going to have to say on the cross. There's seven sayings he's going to have to say. And there's a mama there who needs somebody to take care of her. And there's a thief that needs forgiveness. And he wants his mind clear. And he's willing to suffer more that he might do the Father's will. So he refused the gall. He wouldn't take the sedative. Look at verse 35. And they crucified him, parting his garments. Listen to this verse. Amazes me. And they crucified him, parting his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now, what is it about that verse that amazes me? Of how Matthew described the crucifixion. And they crucified him. And that's all he says. And he goes straight to the fact that they gambled over his clothes, gambled over his coat, and they took his garments. Well, some have said the reason Matthew didn't go into detail is because crucifixion was so well known in that day, and that's probably partially so. But I believe Matthew has another reason, the Lord has another reason for leading Matthew to write it this way. Really, the emphasis of this verse, listen to me, is not the crucifixion. The emphasis of that verse is the fact that they took his clothes and gambled over the robe. And I believe the Lord wants us to see how sinful man is. Here's this man dying. Here's this man ripped apart. Here's a man in agony. Here's a man about to die. And they don't care. All they want, what part of their clothes do you want? Well, look at this coat. Boy, we can't tear it. It was a seamless robe, a seamless coat, as we'll find out. And they cast lots for him. I believe the Lord's saying, I want you to see how sinful man is. While my son's being crucified, they're not only mocking and laughing, but they're gambling over his coat and they're taking his clothes. They want what they can get. We see at this point a display of man's wickedness. In this same point, we see a display of God's love and mercy. Man was doing the best he could to get rid of Jesus. And God's done all the best he can to draw people to him. What an amazing point this is. They crucified him and they parted his garments. The Roman government allowed soldiers who crucified people to take the garments of the criminals. And that's what happened. And they got to this robe that was seamless, that was woven from top to bottom. And boy, they said, boy, we can't divide this up, so what are we going to do? Let's cast lots. They're playing games at the foot of the cross. I heard a preacher preach that message one time. They crucified him. They took nails and drove them through his hands and through his feet. They hung him to a cross with nothing but nails. They were experts in their job. They knew exactly what to do and how to make the agony last as long as possible. I believe with all my heart, the crowd was amazed that day. And the soldiers were shocked. Oh, they had crucified people before. And it took many brood men to hold down those criminals. Stretch out a hand and nail it in, and stretch out the other hand and nail it in, and stretch out the legs and nail down through the feet. And they had been cursed out and screamed at, and they'd heard screams that would curl your hair many times. But I believe with Jesus, he laid down willingly, and he extended his hand willingly. And I believe personally, as he extended his hand, he probably looked into the eyes of the soldier who had held the hammer. Not any resistance, not any fighting. He willingly laid down his life. They drove a nail in this hand and that hand. They put the one foot on top of the other with the feet pointed downward and drove a nail through both of those and suspended the body only by nails. They had about a 45-degree bend in the knees to make sure that the agony would be as bad as possible, because when the body dropped down, because legs getting tired and pain from the pain of the feet and the legs, they would drop down, and you could inhale, but you couldn't exhale. So the body would drop down, and then after a while, you would suffocate if you didn't move up, so it would push up like that and exhale and would stay on his feet for a while. And then the feet and legs would get tired and would start hurting and start cramping again and drop back down. And that constant up and down, was how the person would hang there on the cross until they died. And remember, his back is riven. His back is a bunch of shredded meat. And that hard, rough cross, every time he goes up and down, digs into it more. There's a lot of pain that we don't think about if we don't think about it carefully. Sometimes they would hang there for days. There are accounts of people, they would either die of suffocation or just mere exhaustion or loss of fluid, loss of blood. Sometimes they would hang there until the birds of prey would come and pick away on their living body. That would kill them. It was a time of agony, there's no doubt, and Jesus went through that agony. You see, one of the bad things about it is the wounds from the nails were not fatal. There was not enough blood loss from those wounds alone to kill a person. So they would hang there until they would suffocate, or they would, as I said, loss of fluids, when finally they would succumb to death. Usually, it ain't going to be that way with Jesus, and we'll find out. There's some discussion about whether the nails were in the palms or the wrist of Jesus. And to be honest, for a long time, I thought it was the wrist. And the reason I thought it was the wrist is because I believe something that people told me, and that is that the body's weight, if the nail is driven into the palm of the hand, it would rip out. But they have had tests that have been conducted, and they have proven that a nail driven through the palm, through those bones, can hold the human body. So we are confronted with the fact of, well, was it in the wrist or the palms? And if you look at the Old Testament verses that talks about his wounded hands, it always uses the word that means hand. And if you add to that, the New Testament has no Greek word that even means wrist. So every time a hand is mentioned, and especially Jesus' hand, it means the hand and not the wrist. So what does that mean? We don't really know. We do not know where the nails were driven. I have come to the point to where right now, at least, I do think it was through the palm. But to be honest, we don't know. And listen to me. To be honest, it doesn't matter. Except for our curiosity. Because, listen to me, his whole body was wounded. His hands, his feet, his entire backside. The cat of nine tails was not just for the shoulders. It was for the shoulder and the back, and the bottom, and in the lower legs. His head was full of puncture wounds from the crown of thorns. Later, his side would be pierced. Where the nails went in his hands really don't matter. If the Bible said it, we could nail it down, but we can't. And it doesn't matter. It would get to where that up and down movement, the muscles would be so worn out, and the body would be losing so much fluid and so much energy that it would literally be more like spasms. I'm telling you, how in the world could somebody watch that and laugh? How could somebody look at him, even if you hate him, and mock him? Remember this, he's bloody, he's dirty, he's sweaty. No doubt insects are swarming around him constantly. And you know what? The whole time, Jesus is absolutely, positively in control. Oh, they say, oh, if you're God, if you're the Son of God, come down and we'll believe you. We'll see that in just a minute if we get there. Listen, he not only was the Son of God, he was God. Those nails weren't holding him. He was holding the nails. He was, hey, the atoms those nails were made of. God was holding it together. And he still is. He was completely in control. It says they parted his garments. I said it before, Roman authorities allowed the soldiers to take the garments and they cast lots for his coat. In John 19:23, it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart. So undoubtedly there was four soldiers involved with the actual execution. And each person got a part of clothing, and then they cast lots to see who got the particular coat that had no seam. Look at verse 36. And sitting down, they washed him there. Another verse that absolutely amazes me. I preached on that, I think, a series one time. Sitting down, they washed him there. They sit down like they's watching a ball game. They sit down to be entertained, to see what would happen. I don't understand it. The cruelty of man, I can't comprehend it. Now, the soldiers had a responsibility to stay there to make sure nobody came and rescued the criminals off the crosses, a family member or a friend. But the rest of them just sat there, and most of them, I think I can say most of them, just enjoyed it. Verse 37, and set over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate had this written. They always put a placard over the criminal on the cross. That kind of tells me that it wasn't a T cross with a capital T, but it was a cross like that because the placard was over him. There are some discussion about whether it was a T cross and whether he carried just the one beam. Could I just say this? The Bible nowhere, anywhere tells us that Jesus carried anything but the entire cross. I just believe he did. But anyway, over his head there was a placard. Over every criminal that was crucified, they put a placard that gave the name of the criminal and the crime they did. And here's what Pilate wrote in Matthew, says this. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, if you look at Matthew and the other gospel accounts, each one gives different portions. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Pilate wanted to make sure. No. God wanted to make sure everybody knew who this one was. So in these other accounts and with Matthew, there's different portions that are recorded. If you put them all together, and when I get the next page of your notes, you'll see a table laid out of each book and which one. The actual, the whole saying was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Jews didn't like that. John 19:21, then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate. Pilate's the one that had that written up there. Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. They said, we don't like what you wrote up there. It says he is the King of the Jews. Don't put that. Say he said he was the King of the Jews. And hear what Pilate said. Well, a few times he actually stood up for what was right. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I said it before. God wants to make sure that everybody knows who he is. That's the Son of God. He is the King of the Jews. Verse 38. There were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Criminals were executed with Jesus. Isaiah foretold that in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered among the transgressors. You remember now, crucifixion is saved for the violent criminals. We don't know for sure what these thieves do. Some say that they were a part of Barabbas' band. We don't really know that. As far as I know, there's no history. And you know, there was a custom that if there was more than one that was crucified, the worst criminal was always put on the center cross. They thought Jesus is the worst. My goodness. Two thieves were crucified, one on the right, one on the left. Verse 39, and they passed by, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. They that passed by, remember this is along the road, people are passing by, more or less strangers who don't really know much about him, if anything about him, but they know here's some criminals, they think. They deserve death, they think. And they wag their head, oh, Jesus, does it hurt? Oh, poor Jesus. They reviled him. They made fun of him. Now, these are more or less strangers that reviled him. Verse 41, the religious bunch will revile him. Verse 44, the thieves will revile him. In Luke 23, 36, the soldiers reviled him. Everybody there except for those that did love him are making fun of him. Again, how can you make fun of a man who's in such agony? Verse 40. And saying, here's what the thieves are saying. Thou to destroy, the thieves are saying this. The people passing by are saying this, I'm sorry. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They continued their false accusations. They said, if you are the one that can destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, surely you can come down off the cross. But he never claimed to be able to destroy the temple and build it back up in 3 days. Oh, that was a lie already, and they're still using it, and they don't care if it's a lie or not. You know, wickedness and hatred doesn't care about facts, and we're seeing that. They're using the same strategy that the devil did. If thou be the Son of God, do this. Come down off the cross. But he wouldn't. And I'll say it like this. He couldn't. Not if we could be saved. And that's why he didn't. Verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests, the religious bunch mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others himself. He cannot save. If it be the king of Israel, let him come. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Now, strangers coming by mocking him, and I can kind of understand that a little bit, but here's the religious people who knew him, had seen his works, heard him preach, and they are reviling and mocking him and saying, hey, come on down. When you know the truth and you refuse to accept it, it's a whole lot worse than not being able to comprehend it. The soldiers and the strangers mocked in ignorance, but these people are not ignorant. They know. If he's the king of Israel, they didn't want this king from Bethlehem. They didn't want this meek and mild man. They wanted a mighty soldier, somebody to come in and overthrow Rome. And he hadn't done it, so they weren't interested in him. They said, if you'll just come down, we'll believe you. Well, they would not. They didn't believe him when they did the miracles, when he raised the dead, when he healed the sick, when he opened blinded eyes, when he fed a multitude with a little boy's lunch. They didn't believe him then. And you know what? Later on, when he rose from the dead, they didn't believe it either. If he had come down right then, they wouldn't have believed it. They had some kind of excuse. Verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now. And boy, they told the truth there. Jesus did trust in the Father. I've looked through some verses. I may put them in your notes. Where Jesus trusted the Father through his whole life. And he's trusting the Father on the cross. If there's ever a time we need to trust God, it's when we're going through agony and misery and troubles and trials. That's when we need faith. And he's trusting the Father through his life. Sure he did. But he's trusting the Father on the cross because he knows the Father knows best. And he's doing the Father's will. He trusted in God, and yes, he did. Let him deliver him now, and if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They were right about that, too. He did say he was the Son of God. Verse 44, and I'll stop. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. So the strangers are mocking him, and the religious bunch are mocking him, and now the thieves on both sides, them in agony themselves, they start making fun. Can you imagine that? I believe if I'm in agony, I don't care if they make fun of the fellow beside me or not. I'm not getting involved. I am going to be concerned about myself, but not them. Shows you the wickedness of man. These two thieves that said they were crucified with him cast the same into his teeth. Now, that sure does sound weird. It simply means they said the same thing that everybody else was saying. They were mocking. They did the same thing. Luke 23, I'll read this just hang on, about done. I want to get this. What happened with the two thieves? Both of them were mocking to begin with. Both are ridiculing to begin with. But then in Luke 23, beginning in verse 40, but the other answering Let me back up just a little bit. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, one of the thieves railed on him, saying this, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Notice, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. One soldier, could have said, saw the light. They're both mocking to begin with. They're both making fun. But one of them, I don't know if he saw something in Jesus. I don't know if it's just the Holy Spirit. I don't know, but I know this. The Holy Spirit got a hold of his heart. And he said to the thief that's still mocking, do you not understand? We're getting what we deserve, but this man on the middle cross, he has done nothing. Listen to what he says. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's called repentance. That's called conviction. And listen to me, this is called salvation. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The man God saved when he's about to die. That's conviction. No longer is he worried about his agony. He says, I'm hurting because I deserve it. That's conviction. Repentance. I'm getting what I deserve, but Lord, have mercy on me. That's salvation. You know what? It worked. One of those thieves in just a few hours went to hell and still there. The other thief went to paradise and stayed there until the Lord led them out and went to heaven. And by the way, I wouldn't recommend that. I wouldn't wait till the last if I was anybody lost. Because one did go to hell. And you don't know the Lord's going to speak to you in the last moments of your life. Just before he went to hell, he got a hold of God. Boy, what a blessing. And you know what? Jesus saved him. Didn't get a chance to live right. Didn't have a chance to get baptized. Didn't have a chance to join the church. Didn't have a chance to sing in the choir. His whole life was ruined, but instantly it was forgiven and erased. Well, that's salvation. Whole lot better if he'd never gotten into the mess he got into and he'd gotten saved early and lived his life for the Lord. But it didn't happen that way. Well, let's stand together. Thank you for listening.